together the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. And again, we'll read from the beginning. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Monday evening, we were speaking about the crucifixion. Psalm 22. It's one of the great expositions of the atoning death of the Lord upon Calvary's cross. I omitted to mention the fact that there are actually four psalms that speak of the atoning death of Christ, each one looking at it in a different way. In the 40th psalm, we get the incarnation, and we also get the burnt offering. It's the highest offering that could be offered, and in the 40th psalm, the death of Christ is presented in that way, expounded for us, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40, the burnt offering. Now, Psalm 118 is the peace offering. Again, a lovely, lovely messianic jewel. The 118th Psalm, particularly the last paragraph in it, and there we get the peace offering. When we turn over to the 69th Psalm, there we get the trespass offering. Then restored I that which I took not away. Wonderful, wonderful exposition of the trespass offering. And then the psalm that we read on Monday night, the 22nd Psalm, there we get the sin offering. So these four psalms taken together, they do present to us the four great blood offerings that we find in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 8. Now in the psalm that we have read tonight, I think we get the meal offering. The person who made that suggestion was Mr. Harry Ironside. And I remember years ago reading a very beautiful exposition of the psalm by him. And he called it the meal offering. I think when we look at the four different ingredients of the meal offering and the two different things that were excluded from it, we find this brought before us in a most beautiful way in the 16th Psalm. You remember the four ingredients? First of all, there was fine flour, and then there was oil, salt, frankincense. These were the four ingredients of the meal offering. And they were compounded together, and they were offered along with the burnt offering. There were two things that were excluded from it, and one was leaven, and the other was honey. Now, I can understand leaven being excluded from the meal offering, but for many years I couldn't understand why honey was excluded from it, because honey is a very, very beautiful picture of various things, the sweetness of the land in the Old Testament scriptures, and I couldn't understand why honey was excluded from the meal offering. But I heard the suggestion made that honey was a perfect medium for the development of leaven. Leaven and honey going together, they work together. on the leaven, it works on the sugar and the honey, and therefore these were the two ingredients that were excluded from it. But the other four ingredients they bring before us a very, very lovely picture of the moral glory and the excellency of our blessed Lord in his life here below. So I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say that Psalm 16, Psalm that we have read together, is an exposition of the meal offering, particularly the four ingredients that we find in it. I want to divide this psalm tonight in two parts. First of all, I want to look at the title for a moment, and then the two parts of the psalm. First of all, from verse 1 down to verse 8, we get the life of our Lord. This is a meal offering. Beautiful picture of himself. And in this first section, we get five attitudes to life of our Lord. And the title I'd like to put upon the first part of the psalm is The Pathway of Faith. And we get five attitudes to life of our Lord in these first eight verses. Now from verse 9 down to verse 11, at the latter part of the psalm, we get the term there, the pathway of life, the path of life. And we get here a lovely picture of the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord in the end of the psalm. So it's divided in two parts. First of all, the pathway of faith in the first section and the pathway of life in the second section. Now it is a messianic psalm. And again, we're not using our imagination in saying that. It's quoted twice in the New Testament. First of all, by the Apostle Peter in his great Pentecostal address in Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, the largest section of his gospel address in Acts chapter 2 is based on the 16th Psalm. So we're not using our imagination in saying that it does apply to the Lord. Peter uses it almost as a text in his Pentecostal address concerning the bodily resurrection of Christ. So Peter uses it. And then in Paul's great sermon in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, he quotes the 16th Psalm as well, and he applies it to our Lord in his bodily resurrection and his ascension glory to God's right hand. So it is a messianic psalm. And we have apostolic authority for calling it that. Now for a few minutes tonight, I want to look at the two sections of the psalm. But before we do that, I would like to look just for a moment at the title. It is a beautiful title. It's called Michim of David. Now that word Michim, you'll find as a heading to six different psalms. We find them in psalms that are connected with David's rejection. And the word Michim has a twofold meaning. Now, in the Septuagint, that is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the heading of the psalm, we get the meaning of the word Michim. As far as the old Jewish commentators were concerned, they said it was an inscription or an engraving that was placed in a document and put upon a pillar to celebrate victory. That is the explanation of the word Michim in the Septuagint. But then there's another meaning to the word, and this is the one I want to emphasize. The word, it also means golden. It's a golden sound. And you know, it's just a little gold mine. And the gold of this land is good. And I want to do a little bit of digging tonight in this lovely gold mine. If you take these six different psalms where we find the title and put them together, every one of them is a strata of gold, of golden truth, and they certainly do merit careful digging and careful study. So it is a gold mine, and the gold of that land is good. Now for a few minutes tonight, I want to look at the first section of the psalm where we find the life of our Lord and five attitudes to life. First of all, his attitude to God, his Father. We get that in verse 1. And then secondly, his attitude to the people of God. First of all, his attitude to his Father. And secondly, his attitude to the people of God. And then in verse 3, as for the saints that are in the air, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. There we get his attitude to the people of God. And then his attitude to apostasy and idolatry. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Here is his attitude to pagan idolatry. It was an attitude of complete separation from it when he was here upon earth. And then his attitude to material things. He uses five terms here connected with material resources in this life. And this is what he said. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Here there are five different items connected with his life here below and his attitude to material things. Be interesting to take the five terms and occupy time and looking at them. All we can do is look at them in a very, very brief way. And then his attitude to the will of God. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is the fifth attitude, his attitude to the will of God. Now let's think of these five attitudes to life just for a moment or two. First of all, his attitude to his Father. Preserve me, O God. The word there, God, is Elohim. That is the Creator God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Adonai, I have no good beyond thee. I'm reading here the Revised Version. And by the way, I think it makes the verse on this whole section that makes it a little bit more clear. First of all, his attitude to his Father was complete dependence upon him. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. He was completely dependent upon his Father when he was here below. It was a voluntary position that he assumed when he became a man here below in his life. He was completely dependent upon the will of his Father. I had a Presbyterian background. I was brought up in a Presbyterian school. I had to learn the Westminster Confession when I was quite young. Westminster Confession of Faith, and also the Shorter Catechism. And I remember when I was a boy, learning these off by heart, and they've remained with me through life. And by the way, while these things are not inspired at all, yet, some of them are tremendous statements of doctrine. And I remember when I was a boy learning these, the question was, who is God? And the answer to that question is, God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Now, I think that is a lovely statement. And I believe it's completely scriptural. Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we have to, I think, in examining the Word of God, and particularly John chapter 5, to grasp that great truth, that the three members of the Godhead are equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. But later, when I became a Christian, and when I read in John chapter 14 the words, the Father is greater than I, for a good long time I couldn't understand that. The Father is greater than I. What does it mean? Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity, but the Father is greater than I. You know, our Lord, when he was here below, voluntarily assumed a position of dependence upon his Father when he was here in this world. And I think that this is what the passage it indicates here, his dependence upon his Father when he was here below. You know, the attitude of people today is, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. And it's nobody's business but my own. And this is the language we find everywhere today. Our Lord never took that attitude. Did you ever realize that when sin was introduced into the human race, it was in the Garden of Eden? And you remember that Satan came to Eve and her husband was absent. Her head was absent. And when the tempter came to her, instead of calling for her head and submitting to his authority, she acted independently, and the result was that sin was introduced. And the devil tried to do exactly the same thing with our Lord at the temptation. The three temptations that were offered to our first parents in the Garden of Eden were the same temptations that were offered to the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. Those temptations were offered to him. And the effort of Satan was to get him to act independently of the will of his Father. God the Father, God the Son, always acting in harmony and in fellowship with one another here below. And our blessed Lord, although equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity with his Father, yet he never acted independently of his will. Now I think that is the teaching we get in the first two verses of this psalm. The dependent man upon the will of his Father, a voluntary position which he assumed when he was here below. So here is his attitude to God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my sovereign Lord, Adonai. I have no good beyond thee. That is, his whole horizon was bounded by the will of his Father. So his first attitude to life was complete dependence upon the will of his Father. In complete harmony with him and the Holy Spirit, he carried out that will when he was here below. You remember, before he went to the cross, before he went to Gethsemane, you remember in John chapter 17, he lifted his head in the presence of his Father and he said, Father, I will. Father, I will. We would never use a term like that. This is deity speaking to deity on equal terms. Father, I will. That then those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is deity speaking to deity. But I'll think of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane's garden, as he lay upon the ground, he said, O my Father, if it be possible that this cup might pass from me, nevertheless, not my will. Not my will, but thine be done. And, oh, beloved, here tonight, I do want to say that as far as we are concerned here below, our position here below is complete dependence upon God, on his will, on complete submission to it. And this is the first great thing we find in the psalm, his attitude to his Father. Now, secondly, his attitude to the people of God. As, and again the revised version, as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. To me, that is absolutely sublime. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. They are the aristocracy of heaven. Heaven's noble men and noble women. 53 years ago, I was in Portugal learning the Portuguese language. And after we had got a working knowledge of the language, then we had to learn a little bit about protocol on how to address officials. When we went to Angola, of course, there were the Portuguese government there, and a good deal of correspondence had to be carried on with government officials, and we had to learn how to address them. And among other things, when we were addressing the governor or the high commissioner or even the local magistrate, in speaking to them, we always used the term, Your Excellency, Vossa Excelencia. And you know, every time I did that, I felt a little bit uncomfortable. Some of these men that we had to address as Your Excellency. Some of them were completely immoral, living a wicked life. And I was brought up in a democratic environment, and to go before a man and take off my hat and bow my head and say, Your Excellency, knowing that he was completely immoral, I always had a little bit of compunction in doing it. But you know, I have some dear, dear brethren over there in that country, some of them that have never had a shoe on their foot, and some of them didn't even have a shirt on their back, but they belong to Christ. And you know, when I look at them, or come to a little grass hut in the middle of the bush, he's my brother, and his wife is my sister, and I haven't the slightest compunction in bowing my head and saying, Your Excellency. They are the excellent of the earth. I would like to ask you, how do you regard the people of God? You know, there's some people, and every time they open their mouth, they're criticizing God's people. And they have all kinds of unkind things to say about them. And they pull them apart. We were hearing about this from our brother, McDonald, in his first message, and it went right into my heart. I believe that God will hold us responsible what we say about God's people. It's the most dangerous thing to say anything unkind or critical or cynical or bitter about the people of God. You remember what happened to Moses? You know, he was sorely tried. And when he was in the wilderness, you remember at the rock, he said, Ye rebels, must I bring water out of the rock for you? He called them ye rebels. And our brother was pointing out that he smoked the rock instead of speaking to it. And as often said, he mutilated a type. But the important thing is this, he spake unadvisedly with his tongue. And that is the reason why he was excluded from the land. It wasn't so much that he had smitten the rock, although that was completely improper to do. But at the same time, he called the people of God, Ye rebels. He spake unadvisedly with his tongue. And when it came to going into the land, oh, he did want to go into the promised land. The Lord said, No, you get up onto Mount Nebo, and there God's dear servant, 120 years of age. The Lord gently put him to sleep, and he was buried there in Mount Nebo. Again, when I went to school, it was a lovely, lovely poem, The Burial of Moses, by Mrs. Alexander. I wonder if some of the older folk remember it. I can't repeat it now, but we had to learn it when we were at school. It's one of the most beautiful things in the English language, The Burial of Moses. But God put his dear servant to sleep. We read he died by the word of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the old rabbis, in translating that, they translated it, he died by the kiss of the Lord. The Lord took his dear servant, and he put him to sleep, and he was buried there on Mount Nebo. But you know, the reason for it, that he wasn't allowed to enter the land, he had spoken unadvisedly with his tongue. But you remember the last thing that he said? You know, when he was about to leave them, this is what he said in that wonderful, wonderful psalm that he composed at the end of his life, Deuteronomy 32:33. This is what he said, O Israel, who is like unto thee? A people saved by the Lord. As you look at a company of God's people, be very, very careful what you say, because maybe you'll have to leave them someday. And as far as I'm concerned, I can say sincerely from the depths of my heart, there's no people like them. And we've been in a good many places today, and we know a good deal about their faults and their failures and all the rest of it. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm never happier than when I'm with a company of God's dear people. They are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And if you think of our Lord when he was here below, the people that he associated with, very, very humble people. You ever been in Bethany? We were over there some years ago on the lamb. Went over to Bethany and the little houses there. Very, very humble places. I couldn't help but think that our Lord, when he was here below, in going into some of those little houses where it was a safe retreat for him, particularly the last week of his life, he actually had to bow his head to go in through the door. But he called them his own, grieved that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He really loved them. These were the people that he associated with when he was here below. On his estimate, his valuation of the people of God was, they are the excellent. The excellent in whom is all my delight. The aristocracy of heaven. And those are the excellent of the earth. So first of all, his attitude to his father. And secondly, his attitude to the people of God. Then his attitude to idolatry. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. You probably know that at the time that our Lord was here on earth, there was pagan idolatry that had been imported into the land by Rome. As a matter of fact, in that day when he took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, right underneath a pagan shrine in Caesarea Philippi, that is where he gave that great revelation of the church. That shrine was dedicated to the god Pan. And it was there, at Caesarea Philippi, that he spoke about the church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Tiberias, we never read about him putting his foot in Tiberias. There was a pagan shrine there. And in different points of the land, there were these, this great system of idolatry that had been imported by the Roman occupying power. He had absolutely nothing to do with it. You know, today we were speaking a little bit about witchcraft. In the Bible reading this morning, about demons and demon possession. You know, I just want to give a little word of warning, possibly to some of the young folk here tonight that don't realize the seriousness of what is going on in this country today. At the lunch table today, we were talking about some things that are happening right here in the United States. I used to think that paganism and witchcraft and that kind of thing was only in places like Central Africa. We have spent our life among this kind of thing, all kinds of experiences with it. But you know, it's raising its head right in this country, and it's spreading like a bushfire. We were mentioning that some little time ago in New Jersey, a friend took me to a place where some young people were having a meeting, young people that had been delivered from the drug culture. And they told us that just round the corner, on a Halloween night, there were a number of young people in a Protestant church. Around the corner, they were having a Halloween party in the basement of that church, and they had what they called a black mass. A black mass. I suppose they thought it was fun. It's not fun. People that go in for that kind of thing, they're liable to get burned. It's raising its head everywhere. Our blessed Lord, when he was here on earth, had absolutely nothing whatever to do with pagan idolatry, and it's mentioned here. And I think that every believer today should keep clear of it. You go into any bookstore today, and there are whole shelves of books connected with horoscopes and with witchcraft, Satan worship, and all the rest of it. I believe we should keep completely clear of it. If we go in a simple way, we're liable to get burned. So his attitude to idolatry was separation from it. And then his attitude to material things. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. All these pleasant places, Bethany, Bethsaida, the Mount of Olives, the Sea of Galilee, these are the places where he associated when he was here on earth. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The word lions here means a surveyor's linear measure. Did you ever realize that our Lord, when he was here in this world, never was more than 100 miles away from the place where he was born? Apart from that journey, when he was a babe, when his parents took him down to Egypt, But apart from that, I don't think he ever was more than 120 miles away anyway from the place where he was born. You know, today, world travel, you can set off from New York and inside of 24 hours, you can be on the other side of the world over in Australia. But our Lord never had anything like that. But he could say, the lines are cast unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Be interesting to go into the five different terms that are used here, but for the sake of our time, we just have to leave it there. His attitude to material things, perfectly content with his lot and with the lines that God had subscribed for him when he was here below. And then finally, his attitude to the will of God. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's a wonderful thing to keep our eye on the Lord. Some people are very much upset if anybody says anything unkind or critical about them. But you know, years ago, I made up my mind I would try to keep my eye on the Lord. If people were pleased, that's all very nice. But if they weren't, well, it's all the same. You know, and some people are very much concerned about what people say and criticism and all the rest of it. But if we only got our eye on the Lord and keep him as our target, as our Lord did here below, these things wouldn't bother us at all. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now that brings us to the latter part of the psalm. And there's some lovely things here that we'll just have to be brief in looking at. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now what he's speaking about here is his burial. His body went to the grave. And he tells us here that his soul was not left in Sheol. Now, I know that I'm treading here on controversial ground. And I have no intention at all of entering into controversy or argument. There is some belief that when our Lord died upon Calvary's cross, his body, of course, went to Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. But his soul went to Sheol, the place of departed spirits. If you look at the notes in the Scofield Bible, you'll find there that Mr. Scofield, or whoever wrote the note, they believed that our Lord, between his death and his resurrection, was in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, the place where the Old Testament saints were, who had died in Old Testament times. And he went down to Sheol and announced there his glorious victory over sin and Satan. And when he arose, he emptied that place and took them up above, up to paradise above where they are today. Now that is the one interpretation that's put on the passage. There are others who violently disagree with that. And they say that our Lord, between his death and his resurrection, that he went up to the Father. And that the Old Testament saints, they went above to be in the house of the Lord. As David said, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I'm not going to go into any controversy about that tonight. Somebody might say, well, now, will you say what you believe yourself? Well, now, personally, I think it's only honesty for any man looking at a passage not to dodge the issue. As far as I'm concerned, I do believe that our Lord went down to Sheol. I believe that. And I believe that he removed the Old Testament saints that were waiting for that moment when the redemption price was paid and then took them up to paradise above. Again, we're not going to go into argument, but that is what, personally, I believe concerning the passage. However, the important thing here is, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the burial. In another meeting, right here some little time ago. I'll use an illustration about a friend of mine who is in the funeral business. He lives in Virginia. And he told me that he had a friend who was a Jew. And this friend was also in the funeral business. And they were continually speaking about the Bible. And my friend was always witnessing to this man about the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus. And one day he asked him, he said, "Tell me," he said, "how much do you think it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew, he smiled, he said, "Well," he said, "I suppose when he died, he was crucified by the Roman army." And he said, "What they usually did, they dug a hole at the foot of the cross, and unceremoniously the body was buried there." And he said, "If they were in a little bit of a hurry," he said, "they didn't even do that. The body was taken down and cast into the valley of the Kidron, and there it was cremated by the fires that were continually burning there." He said, "That's generally what happened to them, and that's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." My friend said, "You have never read the New Testament." And he read that lovely story, that lovely narrative concerning the burial of Christ in John chapter 20. You remember what happened? John chapter 19, pardon me. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? He provided the place, a rock-hewn tomb. And read that Nicodemus, he brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes for the burial. And my friend described to the Jew just the way that the body was buried. When it was taken down from the cross, reverent holy hands took that body down. It was laid on a white linen sheet. And then 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes were placed around the body. Do you ever consider that weight? 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. In my early days, we had carriers carrying our loads. The load for a strong African carrier was 60 pounds. He would pick up that 60-pound weight and put it on his head and walk for 20 miles a day with it. But it took a strong man to do that. But think, 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brought for the burial. And my friend described how they wrapped the linen cloth around and some of the myrrh and aloes were placed inside that, and then the spiral bandage from the feet right up to the neck, and then the head tied with a linen napkin. He said, "Do you think they could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes inside the folds of the bandage?" "Oh no," he said, "that would be impossible." He said, "What do you think they did with the rest?" "Well," he said, "you know, our kings, when they were buried, they were generally buried in a bed of spices. And the surplus was likely placed there, and the body was placed on that." And my friend, he said, "Now look," he said, "tell me, what did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century?" "Oh," he said, "these materials, they were weighed according to their weight in gold." He said, "What is the price of gold today?" "Well, at that time, I suppose it was about $90 an ounce. I think it's about $120 an ounce today." He said, "100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes of, say, $100 an ounce." Do a little bit of figuring what it costs. We read that Nicodemus was a rich man. And we read that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man too. He said, "How much do you think it cost?" They did a little bit of figuring, the cost of the rock-hewn tomb and the cost of the myrrh and aloes, and the price they came up with was anywhere between $35,000 and $40,000 it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And then, my friend, he turned over to that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 14 about Asa. We read that he was buried in a bed of spices. And then he turned over to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. The rich men were there. God saw to that. And Jesus of Nazareth, instead of being given the burial of a criminal, He was given the burial of a king. You know, when I think of this, I just bow my head and worship that God's word was so marvelously fulfilled. Now, after that, we read here, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This is the resurrection. Now, one could go on and on speaking about the resurrection, glory of Christ, and the pleasures and the joy at God's right hand. What I have thought of speaking about tonight, particularly, was the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. It was in five different spheres. First of all, our Lord in resurrection. He appeared to a weeping woman in the garden, and he wiped away her tears, Mary Magdalene. That was his first appearance. He wiped away her tears. There he was the comforter. The second time was on a highway. Two disconsolate, discouraged, disillusioned disciples going along to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And while he opened up the scriptures to them, their hearts burned while he talked with them by the way. There we get him as the companion on life's highway. The comforter, when he wipes away the tears of a weeping woman. And secondly, he is that one who can be our companion along life's highway. Many, many times in my early life, traveling along the paths in the middle of Africa, going from one place to another, trying to take the gospel to people who had never heard it. You know, walking along that path, Jesus himself drew near and went with us. It's a wonderful thing to have a good companion. To say the shortest thing between two points is a good companion. And that companion today was Jesus himself. He drew near and went with him. The companion along life's highway. Then in the upper room, we read that Jesus stood in the midst. He showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when he saw the Lord. There are seven things said about that upper room. And they bring before us a wonderful picture of the gathering center of God's people. In the upper room, he appeared among the disciples and read that their hearts were glad when they saw the Lord. The gathering center. And then by the seaside, he appeared to a disciple who had denied him. "You've done it with blasphemy." And the Lord Jesus, sitting there beside a little fire, he speaks to Peter's heart. Three times he asked the question, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee." And he gave him his commission, "Feed my sheep, shepherd the sheep, take care of the lambs." He gave him a threefold commission. There he is, the confessor. And finally, upon the mountaintop in Galilee, upon that mountaintop, the disciples gathered around him. He said, "All authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all, even to the end of the age." He is the commissioner of his people. And when we take these five different spheres of our Lord and resurrection, it's just a little picture of his ministry at God's right hand. So here, at God's right hand, there are two things. There's joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And the second thing is, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where he is today. He's at God's right hand. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we again bow in thy presence with grateful, thankful hearts for thy beloved Son. We thank thee, our Father, for that life here below. That wonderful, wonderful, sinless life We thank Thee, our Father, for His compassion. We thank Thee that He laid His hand upon suffering humanity, and our Father, at the end, went to Calvary's cross. But we thank Thee that He's risen, and He's at Thy right hand, and we praise Thee, too, that He's coming back again. Lord, we do pray that Thou will bless each one here tonight. Thou knowest the varied need that is here. Our Father, we pray that Thou will graciously meet that need out of the fullness that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His own worthy, precious name. Amen.